We give our attention then to the reading of God's own word, Isaiah 5, verses 8 through 30. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loose, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 5 begins with a love song, and it ends amidst the battle shock. Last week we considered together the love song of verses 1 through 7, where the Lord labors in love for his vineyard, giving it all that it needs to produce good grapes, only to see it produce wild grapes, stinking grapes, rancid grapes. And it is to that cluster of wild, stinking, and rancid grapes that Isaiah turns our attention this morning as the Lord pronounces woes and judgments upon his vineyard, namely, upon his covenant-breaking people. Our passage begins with that word of woe. Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Here's the first wild grape in this cluster of stinking grapes. It's the wild grape of greed. This is not a condemnation of home ownership, nor even of the ownership of real estate. It's a condemnation of greed. God's people have become greedy, materialistic, adding house upon house, land upon land, with no concern for their brother, and no concern for the fact that the land belongs to the Lord. And so the Lord proclaims curses upon them. Their houses would be desolate, verse 9. Their fields unproductive, verse 10. That brings us to the second wild grape, verses 11 and 12. This second wild grape and this cluster of stinking, rancid grapes is the wild grape of drunkenness. And again, we must be clear, the Lord is not condemning alcohol. He's not condemning drinking itself. He's condemning the abuse of it. Drunkenness, intoxication is in view here. God's people were rising early to get drunk. And they were continuing in their drinking until evening, all the day long, with the one and sole purpose of becoming inebriated, of becoming drunk. They were seeking pleasure rather than God. And so we see the judgments that the Lord pours out upon his people, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity. So certain is the captivity to come. The Lord speaks of it here as having already occurred. They will be exiled from the land. Even as Adam, having broken the covenant in the garden, was exiled from the garden under the sentence of death. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So Israel now, having broken the Mosaic covenant, will be exiled from the land under the sentence of death, for the wages of sin is death. The Lord says this is because his people have no knowledge, verse 13. Now, of course, it's not that God has failed to reveal himself to them. It's not that God has failed to give them his word. It's that they have forgotten him. They have forgotten his word. They have forgotten what God has done for them. Does that seem strange to you? Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, if I had lived back then, I would have remembered. How could I forget what God had done for his people? How he had brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. How he had sent the plagues. How he had divided the waters of the Red Sea. How he had brought us to Mount Sinai. How he had given us his law. How he had brought forth water from the rock and manna in the wilderness. How he brought us into the promised land. How he defeated our enemies all around us. I would not forget. I would remember the Lord, his word, and his mighty acts. Would you? What about our own day? How many Christians today have forgotten Christ?
and his work.
Oh, to be sure, they claim to be his followers, but Christ is not central to their thinking, let alone to their lives. And how many churches today bear the name Christian? And yet you go to their services and Christ is not present, not even named. You could just as well be going to the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club or a Jewish synagogue. And the result? Well, it's just as devastating today as it was then. The end of verse 13, their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. All of their drinking and luxury has left them hungry and thirsty. Here is a picture of people who have gained the world but forfeited their soul. A sobering picture indeed. And yet the picture becomes more vivid still. Verse 14, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Here is a picture of death opening wide its mouth, hungry for its prey. The gates of hell yawning wide, ready to devour its victims. And who are the victims? Who are the prey? The multitude. Who are rejoicing with glory. The people who are jubilant with all their pomp. Several years ago, I believe it was Oz Guinness who wrote a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. The title could have been taken directly from this verse. Here are a people joyful in their glory, jubilant with their pomp, celebrating this, celebrating that, and all the while going to hell. Beware of those worship services called celebration services. While there is joy, there must also be a sense of holiness. A sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense that is not to be found anywhere else in the world. The psalmist put it so well when he said, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." There is no place for flippancy or casualness when you enter into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. We'll see that next Lord's Day in Isaiah 6. We see it here in verses 15 and 16, where man is humbled and the Lord of hosts, the Holy God, is exalted. You see, it's not about us and our feelings of joy and celebration. It's about God and His holiness. And those who do not fear Him and worship Him in the beauty of holiness are taken away to make room for those who do. Verse 17. Well, all of this now gives way to still further woes and further judgments. Calvin, commenting on this verse, says, God returns to threatenings and proceeds to launch those thunderbolts of words which are fitted to awaken some degree of alarm. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. Here's the third wild grape in this cluster of stinking and rancid grapes. It's bondage to sin. It's a most disturbing picture. Men and women laden down with vanity, pulling behind them the cartload of their sin. Here, of course, is what continued sin brings. It brings hardship, bondage, a heavy and miserable load. Boys and girls, let me ask you, are you happy when you sin? Young people, Does sin bring joy to your life? Oh, the sin may bring pleasure and happiness for a moment, but it doesn't last. One commentator said on this verse, iniquity is a severe taskmaster. Here is a bondage greater than Israel's bondage to Egypt. And you see where sin leads in verse 19. Continuing in sin leads ultimately to mockery of the Lord, even of his holiness. If that doesn't awaken you to the consequences of continuing in sin, I'm not sure what will. Man, the creature, mocking the holiness of God. The fourth wild grape is found in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The fourth wild grape is a grape rampant in our own day. It's the grape of relativism. It's the grape of blurring distinctions, calling good evil and evil good. God's people have rejected his word and thus have been left without a moral compass. The lack of doctrine brings them the lack of ethics. Here is relativism. Here is postmodernism. It turns out that postmodernism was in vogue centuries ago, already in Isaiah's day. There is nothing new under the sun. God has a word to the postmodern age, whether it be back then or whether it be today. He has a word to an age that blurs distinctions of truth. He has a word to an age that calls evil good and good evil, and that word is woe. It's a stinking grape in his sight. The fifth wild grape in this cluster of stinking grapes is verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It's the wild grape of pride. Here is reliance upon the mind of man, divorced from the word of God. Here is the exaltation of reason, man's fallen reason. It's what you see in modern atheists, is it not? Men who have castigated the greatness of God, even boldly proclaiming that God is not great, or boldly proclaiming that God is dead, standing in judgment upon him as though man's reason were king. And God says to them, woe. The sixth wild grape is found in verses 22 and 23. It's the wild grape once again of drunkenness, intoxication, and now leading to injustice. The point here is that habitual drunkenness leads to a dereliction of duty. Here it leads to injustice, and God says again, woe. And these further woes bring about further judgments, verses 24 through 25. Judgment will come to consume this rotten vine, together with its clusters of wild, stinking, and rancid grapes. And notice why there in verse 24, they've rejected the law of the Lord. As Adam rejected the word in the garden, Israel has rejected the word given at Sinai. And the result is cursing, wrath, judgment, and death. Verse 25. And all of this is only a portent of what is coming. You see the end of verse 25. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Six woes listed here, leading in a sense to the seventh and final woe. The final judgment. God's justice is not yet satisfied. There is more judgment to come. There is a judgment that is final, and it's pictured to us albeit in shadow terms here in verses 26 through 30. God will stretch out his hand yet one more time, lifting up a banner to the nations from afar. He'll whistle to them from the end of the earth, and they will come with speed swiftly, verse 26. In view here are the Assyrians and their dreaded war machine. Yes, they are under God's control. He whistles, and they come. They come to do his bidding. They are the rod with which God will scourge his people. The soldiers are pictured at the beginning of verse 27 as tireless, at the very peak of physical perfection. Their armor does not wear out, the end of verse 27. Their weapons, including their horses and chariots, are to be feared, for they will not fail, verse 28. They come with great aggression, even the aggression of a roaring lion, verse 29. And this will be the result, verse 30, in that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. It's an apocalyptic picture. One author describes it this way: night has fallen, and all about is heavy, unrelieved gloom. Clouds overshadow the land, and in these clouds, darkness. The land of Judah is covered. The light is gone. The darkness reigns black and still and heavy. If I may put it this way, the land is left without form and void, and darkness is over it all, and the Spirit of God is no longer in the midst. And here the chapter ends. Amidst the battle shock and its results. And we're left asking, is there then no hope? Is there no remedy? Isaiah ends here because there's not. There's no remedy to be found in man. No hope to be found in men. There is no remedy unless God acts. And God does act. This dark and dismal and hopeless picture of Isaiah 5 is followed by what is perhaps one of the most famous passages in all of Isaiah, the call of Isaiah, where the Lord shows and demonstrates the remedy. The book of Isaiah does not end here with chapter 5. For even as Isaiah warns of the curses of the covenant, so he also heralds the grace of the new covenant, and where the grace of that new covenant will come into full beauty in chapter 6, we already see a glimpse of it here in chapter 5. It's a very small glimpse. We see only in a mirror dimly. Did you notice in verse 25, we read there of God's hand being stretched out still? It's a powerful image. God's hand stretched out to bring judgment upon his people. Isaiah will repeat this refrain several times in chapters 9 through 10, bringing wave upon wave upon wave of judgment and woes upon his people. And all the while, his hand is stretched out still. There will be more wrath and more judgment. God brings judgment upon his covenant-breaking people, but his wrath is not yet complete. His hand is held out still. His justice is not yet satisfied. And these warnings, for they are that, these warnings of further wrath and judgment to come were intended to awaken God's people. And beloved, they are intended to awaken you and me as well. To awaken us from our accustomed slumber, to awaken us from our comfortable sins, to awaken us to flee from the wrath to come. But where were they to flee? And where are we to flee? Into the hands of an angry God? Who wants to flee there? Boys and girls, if you've done something wrong, do you look forward to your dad coming home so that you can flee to him? Well, no, by nature you'd like to flee from him. And yet what happens if your dad comes home and you go to him and confess what you've done wrong? Oh, there may be discipline, but surely it's done in love and always tempered with mercy. Israel needed to flee to their father, and so do we. After this chapter, in chapters 9 through 10, where we read again of the outstretched hands of God, there comes yet one more time in Isaiah's prophecy where we read of the outstretched hands of the Lord. It comes near the end of the book, chapter 65, verse 2. And there the Lord says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Here is the picture of a father standing with outstretched hands all day long waiting for his rebellious children to return. It's the picture Jesus gives us in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how the father was waiting by the window, waiting by the door, looking for the return of his son. And when he spotted him off in the distance, he ran forth to meet him, fell upon his neck and kissed him, and welcomed him home. Did you know that the Apostle Paul quotes this very text at the end of Romans 10? Isaiah 65, verse 2. He quotes it at the end of Romans 10 where he wishes to stress God's long-suffering with his people. God is long-suffering with his people of old, and he's long-suffering with you and me. Holding out his hand all day long. This is the point Paul emphasizes in Romans 10. He emphasizes it again in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, that passage that we read this morning for the declaration of pardon. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. And he goes on at the beginning of the sixth chapter to say that therefore we are pleading with him for you, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. God's hands are stretched out still. My friend, this passage that we have considered together this morning
leads us to see the bankruptcy of Israel, but it should lead us to see our own bankruptcy as well. We're no better than they. Their sins are our sins. And even as they needed a Savior, so do we. So do we. We need His obedience and His righteousness and His life and His death. And the gospel proclaims Him to you, offering you salvation full and free in Him. And as you receive it by grace, you rejoice in that sovereign grace that drew you and made you alive. For you see, dear friends, we are the rotten vine of Isaiah 5. It's bad news, I know. The wild, stinking, rancid cluster of grapes is what we, by nature, if left to ourselves, produce. And it's all we can produce if left to ourselves. Salvation is not to be found within, nor is it to be found in what we do. Salvation is to be found entirely outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ and what He has done. We need the true vine, Jesus Christ. We need to be grafted into Him. And we need to abide in Him. The gospel's not just for conversion. It's for the Christian. We need to abide in Him and in His love. For only then, by His Spirit and by His life flowing in us and through us, will we produce those good grapes that glorify the Father. And so the Lord invites us, sinners that we are, to His table, that we may abide in His love. The love of Him who bore the wrath of our wild grapes and now offers us the sweet wine of the gospel. And as we abide in Him and in His love, and as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, knowing that a judgment is coming, in Him, even amidst the battle shock, our song shall still resound. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we consider this passage this morning, and as we see what we by nature produce and the judgment we deserve, how thankful we are that we are directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the strife is o'er and the battle done. We thank You for Him. And we thank You for the powerful way in which Your servant, the prophet Isaiah, proclaims to us that our faith must look outside of ourselves, not to the stinking grapes of our own hands, but to the sweet, sweet wine of the gospel, to the good news of what Jesus has done. And so, O Lord, as we anticipate coming to the table of the Lord next Lord's Day,
May we come confessing that indeed we are sinful and full of sin, and that in and of ourselves there is no worth, there is no merit, but that our salvation is entirely in Jesus Christ, in His merits. And may we know that this is what makes us worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. And so hasten that day, and let us come with joy, and be nourished unto everlasting life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.